We are continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark. Today we're looking specifically at Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. We are in the section of the Gospel of Mark where Mark is talking about the week between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, often referred to as Passion Week. And what we're looking at today actually took place on Tuesday of that week. Now, one of the things that generally that was taking place, especially Tuesday and Wednesday of this Passion Week, of this week in particular, there were a number of conflicts between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. The first one that Mark points out to us is when Jesus went into the temple court. This was on Monday, or might have been Tuesday. I got the days mixed up in my head right now. But on one of those, on Monday or Tuesday, Jesus goes into the temple court, and he clears out those who were buying and selling merchandise in the court of the Gentiles, that particular aspect of the temple, clears out the money changers, and says, "You can't come in here." So obviously the priests who were responsible for the temple were not real happy about that. They were very upset of what Jesus had just done. And then last week, what we did was we looked at that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders then got together, and they asked Jesus by what authority he did these things. It's basically things like, you know, clearing out the temple. That was supposed to be their job, right? But by what authority did he do these things? And so in answering their question, Jesus makes a comparison between himself and John the Baptist. And in the process of making that comparison, he actually is making it clear that the authority that he did what he did by was the imperial, the sovereign, divine authority of God. And he was making that clear as he was making the comparison between himself and John the Baptist. Well, the Jewish leaders were not willing to accept that as being true. And so right after that, what we're going to look at this morning, Jesus shares this parable with the Jewish leaders, and to kind of even get even more specific about what was going on with them. And once again, they're not really happy with what Jesus has to say. So let's look at Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and handed him away and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, and saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine growers said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours.' They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away." Now, once again, what we see Jesus is doing, Jesus is making it clear, and this is another theme that we see in these early days of Passion Week, making it clear that the Jews, especially the leaders, are actually under God's judgment. And it's interesting that Jesus uses a parable to communicate this to them. Because generally, when Jesus would use parables, it was to demonstrate to the people who were listening to him that they did not have ears to hear what he had to say. So the parable, in a sense, was sharing the truth in a veiled kind of way. And what he would do then is after he shared the parable and then he had time with his disciples, he would then explain to his disciples the details about what the parable meant. But when Jesus uses a parable with the priest, the scribes, and the elders, because this is the same group that he had talked with who had challenged his authority earlier, By using parables, he is emphasizing they do not have ears to hear. He's emphasizing that just by the very fact that he's using a parable like he generally did with the people at large. But in this case, he is sharing the parable in such a way to make sure they get the message, to make sure they do understand what he's saying. And we can see in the end that they clearly understood what he was saying, and they understood that it applied directly to them. Now, one of the ways that Jesus does this, as far as getting their attention and making it clear to them, is at the very beginning of the parable, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 5, Old Testament prophet. Isaiah chapter 5 is actually a song from God about the people of Judah. And he describes Judah as a vineyard that he prepared. He took very good care of it. And as a result, then God expected from this vineyard, which was Judah, he expected there to become good fruit because he had done such good work in preparing the vineyard and so forth. But he did not get good fruit. Instead, he got worthless grapes from Judah. And as a result, he then speaks in the rest of Isaiah 5 about how he was going to bring destruction on Judah because it had produced worthless grapes and not a good harvest. Now, the parable that Jesus is sharing, he's not talking about worthless fruit in that way. But what he borrows from Isaiah 5 is he borrows the early explanations of the vineyard. And he's making specific connection with Isaiah 5 because even though Isaiah 5 might not be one of those passages that's clear in our head, oh yeah, Isaiah 5, I know what that's all about. For these guys, they knew exactly what Isaiah 5 was all about. And so by him referring to Isaiah 5, they knew immediately he was referring to a section of Scripture that pointed out judgment, God's judgment on the Jews because of their lack of obedience, their lack of submission, lack of following him. So they would understand that. He did that on purpose. That was giving them the clue to help them understand this parable so it would not be veiled to them. So let's look at our first main point on your outline. God has given great privileges to his people that should be used and not abused. He's given great privileges to his people. Okay, look back at Mark chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, he began to speak to them in parables. And then this is the quote now from Isaiah 55. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. Okay, so in that first part there, he said Jesus is taking from Isaiah 5, last part of verse 1 and first part of verse 2 is what he's quoting there. Now in Isaiah 5, one thing that Jesus does not quote, but was actually in the original song there from Isaiah 5, twice the Lord describes Judah as his well-beloved people. They were his people and they were well-beloved. And then the part Jesus includes talks about how he had taken such good care of them, how he had provided so well for them. And so it speaks about how the owner of the vineyard planted the vineyard himself. It says he provided a wall around, which means he was providing protection around the vineyard. It says he dug a vat under the wine press. This is where the grapes were taken. They were crushed there by the feet of the grape treaders, the ones who would stomp on the grapes. And as they would stomp on the grapes, then the juice of the grapes would come down. It would be collected in jars and bottles and so forth. He provided for that. It also says that he built a watchtower. Now, the reason there was a watchtower there is that they would be looking out for thieves who would be coming trying to take the grapes when they're not supposed to. Jackals, foxes, all kinds of varmints like that who could actually get into the vineyard and do great harm. Well, the watchtower is going to have someone up there just kind of watching over. That's what the watchtower is there for. They also use the tower for storage as well. So the idea here is that the owner of the vineyard provided very well for those who would use this vineyard. Now, this is an illustration of the next point here. God showered great blessings on Israel. He showered great blessings on Israel. The reference to Isaiah chapter 5 and the very context in which Jesus shares this parable makes it clear that the vineyard is supposed to be understood as a symbol for Israel. He's talking about Israel when he's talking about this vineyard. And all the provisions made by the owner of the vineyard, which was God, are to remind the Jewish leaders of all the blessings that God had uniquely showered on Israel. Let me just kind of remind you of some of the things that were given to Israel that were given to no other nation in the world. First off, God made a covenant with Abraham. Abraham's physical descendants are the Jews. And so there was a special relationship, a covenant relationship that God made through Abraham with his descendants. And we're talking about his physical descendants at this point. That didn't happen with other physical descendants. It happened with Israel. Later, God gave the law to Moses. That law was revealed specifically to the Jewish people. It was something they were given. He gave the Jewish people the temple. The temple was kind of the sanctuary of his presence that was right there among them. He didn't do that for anybody else. He gave them a temple. He gave them the priesthood. The priests were the ones who served as the mediators between God and the people. Once again, he did not do that for anyone else. He did that for Israel. He gave them a good and fruitful land. That was part of the things that he promised to Abraham, that he was going to give these people a land. And he did give them a land. It was a good land. God also provided prophets for them who spoke the very words of God to the people. And the prophets sometimes went to other nations and spoke of other nations. But there was always a focus on Israel. And so all these are things that were given to Israel that really were not given to anyone else. Blessings that were there. Now, most of us have been given lots of blessings ourselves. One of them, if you were born in America, some of you may not have been born in America, it may not be Americans, I don't know. But if you were born in America, then you were born into a nation that actually has a Christian heritage. That's a blessing. That is a unique blessing that many nations do not have. But we have that. An even greater blessing is if you were born into a Christian home. Your parents were believers. That means all your life you have had people praying for you. Multiple people praying for you. It means that you have Christian examples to look to. Not perfect examples, but people who are seeking to follow Christ. You have examples within your own home. It means that you have been familiar with the Bible since you were very young. You probably cannot even remember a time that you did not read the Bible in some way or were exposed to the Bible in some way. That is a blessing, such a blessing. It also means that you've been involved in a church where you were around other Christian people and you heard the Bible taught from other classes and sermons and worship services you're able to be a part of just by virtue of the fact that you were born into Christian parents, which you had no control over whatsoever. A good many of us in this room have had some blessings like that. Some have been blessed maybe more than others in that particular way. But I think we've all had some level of that kind of blessing. Well, like the people in Israel, when you're given that kind of blessing, there is great responsibility that goes with the blessing. You're expected to use the blessings. You're expected to take advantage of those, make good use of what God has given. Now, unfortunately, the people of Israel did not use their blessings well. That leads us to the next point. Israel historically rejected God's patient warnings that came from the prophets he sent to them. They historically rejected his warnings. We read verses 2-5. Well, last part of verse 1 again. It says, this vine grower rented out the vineyard to vine growers. The vineyard owner rented out the vineyard to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers. He ordered to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. So the owner of the vineyard goes on a journey. He leased his vineyard to sharecroppers or tenants who would actually farm the vineyard, care for the vineyard on his behalf. And, of course, there's an agreement that they could keep a lot of the produce for themselves, but there was an agreement that he would get a percentage of that since he's the owner of the vineyard. So at harvest time, the owner sends one of his own slaves, one of his own servants, and he obviously gives this slave the authority to collect what his portion was and take it, bring it back to him. Well, it says in verse 3 that the farmers beat the servant and sent him away empty-handed. Well, then we're told that the owner sends another slave. It says they wound him in the head. It says they treat him shamefully. And then we read that the owner continued to send more slaves. And the sharecroppers continued to mistreat them. They would beat many of them up, just beat them up. Others have said they would actually kill. And, of course, none of them were able to collect the rent that the owner sent them to collect. Now, there's two things that stand out here as you just look at this aspect of the parable that Jesus is telling. First off, you recognize what these tenant farmers were like. I mean, they persist in being greedy, selfish, rebellious, cruel, even murderous. I mean, they persisted in acting that way. And this behavior seems to get steadily worse. The other thing we see is how patient the owner is. I mean, in real life, how many people are going to tolerate, even once, sending someone to collect from these people that you have employed, and they're using your vineyard, and there's a certain part that you owe back to them, and what they do is they beat the guy up and then, I mean, how many are even going to tolerate that even once? But he continued to send people, continued to send people, continued to send people. And so, those are the two things that really stand out. Now, all of this is meant, once again, to characterize the nation of Israel, and especially how they treated the prophets that God sent them over the centuries of their existence. God, like we said, showered great blessings on Israel, more than any other nation had. But Israel repeatedly sinned against God. They repeatedly put idols in God's place and served these false gods, idols, in place of God. What God did was He graciously sent prophets to them to proclaim the truth to Israel, to warn them, don't do this. Here's what the truth is. You're acting this way. You should not act that way. If you keep acting that way, there's going to be judgment. But if you repent, there will be blessing that will come. And so you get the prophets who are just, I mean, that's what the prophets are about. There's even, I mean, all the way through you have prophets coming to Israel and speaking to Israel, trying to turn them back, trying to get their attention. Over and over, they treat the prophets badly. Very badly. Matter of fact, let me read for you from 2 Chronicles 36. This is really the last chapter of some of these history books, 2 Samuel, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, that especially chronicle the history of Israel and Judah. And here is two verses that are like a summary statement of exactly what Jesus is illustrating with this parable. Things that took place, well, just before they were destroyed. Here's what it says. It says, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy." And then after that, it describes the Babylonians coming and destroying Jerusalem. That was their pattern. That's what they would do. God would send prophets. They would reject the prophets. Once again, to make some application here. Those who have been given great blessing from the Lord have a responsibility to use that blessing. In Vacation Bible School this past week, the theme of the lessons was comparing one who was wise and one who was a fool. And we gave some very specific descriptions of here's what somebody who is wise will be like. Here's what somebody who is a fool, here's what they will be like. And there's great consequences for continued foolishness. There's great blessing when there's wisdom. kind of tying into that, the men's group is studying Proverbs, and tonight we'll be looking at chapter 4, Proverbs 4. As I was reading over those verses for our group for this evening, I was struck again at how the writer Solomon was continuing to plead to his son. So much of this of Proverbs, especially the early part of Proverbs, is written as if Solomon is speaking specifically to his son. And so he continues to plead with him. He says, don't forget the things that I've taught you. Don't forsake this wisdom. Don't turn your back on it, because it's so important. He's like, he's pleading with him. Don't forget these things. They're so important. Because when we forsake the godly blessings that are in our life, it's like the workers in the vineyard who were treating the owner's servants so shamefully. It's the same kind of thing. It's saying, no, I'm not going to do that. Get that away from me. I'm not going to think on that. I'm not going to act on that. I'm not going to believe those truths anymore. And so we need to take that as a warning ourselves, that we are too supposed to take seriously the blessings that God has given us. Now, the vineyard workers, their behavior got worse. If you look at verses 6 to 9 in Mark chapter 12, it says the owner had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner do? What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. So the owner finally ends up sending his own son. Specifically, he's described as his beloved son here in verse 6. Now, it would make sense that the workers would have a respect for the owner's son. That's what he's saying. That should take place. But in truly depraved fashion, the workers have a different plan. And this is a plan. This isn't just something that popped into their head and they just kind of did it without thinking. They thought about this. This was something they thought about and made a specific plan. The idea was that if we kill the son, then that means the inheritance of the vineyard will be ours. We'll get the vineyard. Now, there's a problem with this. One possible explanation here is maybe the sharecroppers were thinking that since the son came, that must mean the owner is dead. And therefore, if they did kill the son, then since they were the ones who were working the vineyard, they would have even some legal access to getting that vineyard permanently for themselves. Because if the owner's dead, the rightful heir is also dead, then they're next in line. So, I mean, that's a possibility. You don't get any impression that that's what they're thinking, but that could be what they're thinking. The other possibility, and I think this is more likely than what was going on, is that it could be that Jesus is illustrating the foolish reasoning that comes from people who are enslaved to sin. When sin is the direction of our lives, you do not think clearly. You can't think clearly. Your reasoning doesn't even make sense so much of the time. But what makes it worse, in your mind, you think it's making sense. I mean, if they were thinking clearly, surely they would realize, if we kill the son, the owner's going to be mad. And he may do some bad things to us. I mean, that's what people think who are thinking clearly. These people you could see. I mean, they were just driven by their greed, by their self-centeredness, even cruelty. I mean, that's what they were driven by. So their thought process illustrates that. We've said this before. I mean, sin makes people do stupid things because they reason in stupid ways. And what's even weird is they think they're being shrewd, but they're being stupid because of sin. That's what sin does to us. And I think that's part of what Jesus is illustrating here, is that as the more sin controls the way we think, the more incoherent our decisions become. And you think they're coherent. That's what makes it worse. So the meaning of this part of the parable then is really quite obvious to us. I mean, the owner, I think it's obvious to the people here too. The owner is representing God. As we said, the vineyard is representing the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, especially the nation of Israel. The son is Jesus Christ. And the workers are probably specifically the Jewish leaders. Now, Jesus had already told his disciples as they were moving on their way toward Jerusalem, he had already told them, he says, when we get there, the chief priests, the scribes are going to condemn me to death, and they're going to hand me over to the Gentiles to be killed. And then he goes into some detail about how they're going to kill him, what they're going to do. He's already told the disciples that. And so they know going in, if they understand what he's saying, that that's what's going to happen when they're in Jerusalem. Now he's telling the chief priests and the scribes themselves, here's what you're going to do to me. Now he's telling them. So, our next point is this. Israel ensured God's judgment on themselves when they rejected and killed the Messiah, His anointed one. They ensured God's judgment on themselves. Now, remember that even though Jesus was speaking in a parable, which was generally he did that to kind of share truth, but in a veiled way, he wanted the Jewish leaders, the truth not to be veiled from them. He wanted them to understand this parable. He wanted them to see it. That's why he started with Isaiah 5 to begin with, to kind of give them a context that they would understand, a context of God's judgment on Judah. He also does something unique at the end of this parable. In verse 9, Jesus asks a question. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Now, that's something that Jesus often did. You know, he would teach me. He would often ask questions to get people to think about things, to ponder and try to encourage them to understand, you know, what he's trying to communicate to them. So he would often ask questions. But it is not common for him to answer his own question. He hardly ever does that. But here he does. Verse 9, again, it says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. So he answers his own question to make sure the Jewish leaders get the point. They needed to see clearly the seriousness of what they were doing. They were plotting Jesus' death. We've already seen verses about that. When he cleared the temple, I mean, that says they were plotting how we can destroy him. They are making plans, just like the vine growers were making plans to kill the Son. They were making plans to kill Jesus, who is the Son of God. They're making plans themselves. And they need to recognize how serious this is, because they are ensuring judgment for themselves and a rejection of Israel by what they're doing. And they need to see this. They need to understand this. How could they possibly think that God would not judge them for what they were planning to do and what they ultimately end up carrying out? So did the chief priests and the scribes and the elders get the message? Well, yes, they did. If you look down to verse 12, it says they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them, and so they left him and went away. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying to them. They were sinfully rejecting God's final and most important messenger. They were rejecting his son, his beloved son. That's what they were doing. And they saw clearly that Jesus was talking about them. They were plotting to murder the Son of God. Now, you would think, once again, this is how, if you're thinking clearly, you would think if your sin is exposed, because this wasn't just Jesus and the disciples and, you know, the elders and priests and so forth. There were other people standing around. I mean, so this was a public thing. I don't know how many people, but there were some other people around. But you would think if your sin had just been exposed very clearly and all these people are like, what? And they recognize it, you think part of the people are probably going to recognize what's going on too. You would think you might do something about that. Maybe you wouldn't publicly repent because you're embarrassed in front of all these people. But you would think you would maybe get off to the side and you'd say, you know, guys, maybe we ought to reconsider this. You would think you would at least talk about that and have that discussion. That did not happen. They tried to seize him right then. They were mad. But again, they realized there's people there, that people think pretty highly of Jesus. We can't do it, so they leave. But they do not repent. They do not change their mind. This tells us, really, gives us a sobering picture of how powerful sin is in our own hearts. Quote by J.C. Ryle here. He said, "It is quite possible to know that we are wrong and be unable to deny it, and yet to cleave to our sins obstinately and perish miserably in hell. The thing that we all need is a change of heart and will." Our hearts are more desperately evil than we realize. And, I mean, sin has a more powerful grip on us than we really want to admit. We can know full well the sin that we are holding on to, just like these guys did. We can know it full well and do nothing to change it. We can know it and do nothing. Just keep on doing it. That's what these guys did. They knew it. It wasn't like they were doing anything in ignorance. They knew exactly what they were doing. And they kept doing it anyway. For those who are not Christians, this is a powerful example of how our hearts must be changed if we are going to be fit for heaven. Our hearts must be changed if we are truly going to repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, that has to happen. Our hearts have to be changed. And we have to admit that. God, my heart is hard. I need you to change my heart. Please change my heart because I need to be saved. Change my heart. For those of us who are Christians, we recognize God has changed our heart. But sin is still in there. And you know, sin still grabs hold. And we've got to recognize that too, because we can be deceived as well. So we too have to come to the Lord. Lord, help me. Help me. Help me. Because I am really struggling with this. But what we don't do is say, okay, well, there's the sin. I know I'm doing it. Okay, just keep on doing it. Just march right on. Because sin always gets worse. It always does. It never stays the same, but always gets worse. Now, in this parable, of course, the death of the son is not the end of the story. That leads us to our second main point that we're looking at this morning. So the second main point is this. Though Israel rejected Christ, God worked mightily to firmly establish the kingdom of Christ. They rejected Christ, but God worked to establish his kingdom anyway. As we said, Jesus started the parable with a quote from Isaiah chapter 5. He ends the parable with a quote from Psalm 118. And that's in Mark, it's in verses 10 and 11. Jesus says, "Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Not only has Jesus pointed out Israel's sin very clearly to the religious leaders, he's also making it clear that it's not going to have the effect that they think it's going to have. See, they think once they get rid of Jesus, everything can go back to normal. They can do what they wanted to do. You know, they're going to have the same positions of prestige. I mean, everything just go back to normal. We get rid of Jesus. Well, they are completely wrong. Things will not go back to normal. Their life will never be the same. Jesus begins by saying in verse 10, he says, "Have you not even read this scripture?" Now, recognize who he's talking with. He's talking with the chief priest, the scribes, whose job was to study and know the scripture and teach it, and the elders. Probably a good percentage of these people had most of the Old Testament memorized. Maybe all of them did. I don't know. But they probably had large portions, and a lot of them had the whole thing memorized. They knew it by heart. So when he says, "Have you not even read this scripture?" he's not saying that you've never heard of this before. He's saying, you know this scripture, but you're forgetting about this. You're making no application of this scripture. in your situation. You're thinking if you do what you do, then it'll fix everything as far as you're concerned. It will not fix everything. Because God has a plan, and His plan will work, and yours won't. Now, the passage that Jesus speaks of is Psalm 118. Now, you might remember, this psalm has come up before already in Passion Week. On Palm Sunday, the people were shouting Psalm 118, verse 26, to everybody who entered the city, which would include Jesus and the disciples, but it was something they were shouting to everyone who entered the city. And they were shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, whether they realize it or not, this passage had special application to Jesus, because he was coming in the name of the Lord to Jerusalem on that day like nobody else was. And so it has special application to him. He was coming to bring the kingdom of David that had been prophesied to bear to reality. Well, now in the conversation with the religious leaders, he brings up this familiar psalm to them again. And again, it said, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes." So again, their actions are not going to have the effect they think they're going to have. Now, there's a couple encouraging truths here. Here's the first one. Man cannot successfully stop the work of God. Man cannot successfully stop the work of God. The stone that the builders rejected will, in fact, become the chief cornerstone. Now, in some sense, the priests were like the builders. They had a definite responsibility among the people of God. They were supposed to teach the scriptures to them. They were supposed to watch over the worship at the temple to make sure it was done in according to how God had ordained that that worship should be done. Well, they had failed on both accounts. They were not good teachers, and they had not watched over the worship of the temple like they were supposed to. So they were builders, but they were not faithful builders. In fact, here we see they had rejected the very stone that God had given them to be the chief cornerstone in the work that they were doing. Now, the first thought here might be this. Oh, no. The builders have rejected the cornerstone. The cornerstone. I mean, nothing's going to work. Everything's going to fall apart because they've rejected the cornerstone. And these are the guys of the builders. I mean, it's easy to think that way. It's easy to think that way in our time as well. I mean, because all over our nation, there are people who would profess to be Christians. There are ministers. There are churches. There are even whole denominations who really, for all practical purposes, are denying the Scriptures and positions that they are taking in various things. Clear teaching on moral issues like abortion, marriage, homosexuality. All these things are being compromised outright. And in some cases, it's by whole denominations who are doing that. The builders. Even worse, not just the moral stands, but what's even worse is the gospel is not being clearly presented. I mean, simple things like man is sinful are being challenged. No, man is basically good. No, man is sinful. No, he's basically good. Those biblical truths are being challenged. It's being challenged on whether faith in Christ is the only way to be right with God or not. What's oftentimes said is something along this line: as long as you're sincere in what you believe, everything will be fine. Well, that's not going to be fine. One of the things that you hear often is that it's not necessary to be committed to a local church. It's not necessary to be committed to the body of Christ. All these things are false teachings. They are false teachings. And there are Christians, in many regard, who are sharing the builders, who are sharing some of these things and kind of encouraging some of these ideas. How can a church, the church, I'm talking about the church as a whole, survive this kind of thing? Well, here's a quote from John Calvin. He said, "We should not be perplexed by the wicked attempts of men who rise up to hinder the reign, R-E-I-G-N, the reign of Christ. God has warned us beforehand that this will happen." Jesus' words tell us here to be encouraged. even if the Christian faith is being compromised by many so-called leaders, don't be discouraged, because man cannot successfully stop the work of God. He can't do it. He will definitely try. And like the Jewish leaders did in plotting the death of the Son of God, but they will not succeed, because the rejected stone became the chief cornerstone, which leads us to the next point. God has done the marvelous work of exalting Christ and establishing His kingdom. Exalting Christ and establishing His kingdom. The rejected stone became the chief cornerstone. Verse 11 says, "This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous. It's a thing of marvel in our eyes." The rejection, actually, two things here. Jesus Christ is rejected. His kingdom is established. And they're using this idea of the building and the cornerstone to kind of give that picture. Both things are the work of God, are within the decrees of God. Because it had been prophesied from the Old Testament that the Son of God was going to be rejected. This is not a new thing. Read Isaiah 53. I mean, it's been prophesied that Jesus would be rejected. The Christ would be rejected. But it's also prophesied that His kingdom will prevail. This is marvelous in our eyes to think about those things. This is God at work. Now, the rejected stone becoming the cornerstone, was apparently based on something that actually that picture, that symbol that's used there is apparently based on something that actually happened. From one of the commentaries I was reading, is that when Solomon's temple was being built, there was a stone that was set aside because it was not going to be able to be used in building the sanctuary, and it became the keystone of the porch. Now, the building that Jesus is referring to is much greater than the temple. He's talking about the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, a kingdom which rests entirely on His work for us. Once again, we are not only encouraged that man's resistance will not stop the work of God, but on the positive side, we are encouraged that Christ's kingdom will be fully established just like He said it would, even though Christ Himself is going to be killed. His kingdom will still be established. Now, another quote from John Calvin is helpful here. "Whatever may be the contrivances of men, God has at the same time declared that in setting up the kingdom of Christ, His power will be victorious." The establishment and growth of God's kingdom is based on God's powerful word. It's a wonder that it's a work that is marvelous to behold. Now, Jesus told the Jewish leaders, He says, the owner of the vineyard is going to come, and He's going to take the vineyard away from the workers who have killed the Son, and He's going to give that vineyard to someone else. The Jewish people as a whole, there's always a remnant that had a genuine faith in Christ. But the Jewish people as a whole rejected Jesus Christ. So God rejected them. Instead, the church has been built primarily through Gentiles, non-Jews. The Israel of God is the church. And it's the church made of people from every tribe, every tongue, every people group, every language. That's the Israel of God. The church is much more expansive and much more influential than the nation of Israel ever was or ever will be. I mean, this is a marvelous thing. This is so much bigger than what they were thinking, than what it was at this point. And it's because of promises like these in the Scripture that the future of Christ's church is still positive and bright and good. There's going to be trouble, there's going to be trials, there's ongoing persecutions. But this is a marvelous work of God, and He's still doing that work through His church. Now, there's one final point that I want to point out. Very important point, I think, here. As the cornerstone, the full salvation of all Christ brings into His church rests upon Him. The full salvation of all Christ brings into His church will rest on Him. Now, let me kind of give you a little picture of the stones that they're talking about that were used in the building of the temple. This just kind of gives you a picture of what this was. This is a big deal. I mean, even a physically big deal. some stones that were used in building projects like this, like building the temple, had been found. And one that was found was 69 feet long. I did some measuring. 69 feet, basically, is you go back to the double doors where the clock is, which is kind of the entrance right here to the sanctuary. If you start there and go all the way over here to this wall, that's about 69 feet. It says that they're 12 feet wide, which is pretty much from this stand roughly over to this stand. So it's this long, it's that wide, it's 13 feet high, which takes you probably maybe even beyond where the tip, where the ceiling is right there. That's a big rock. That is a big stone. It's huge. The cornerstone was said to be what would control the design of the building. What the cornerstone was and where the cornerstone was would control the design of the whole building. It is said that the cornerstone would support the weight of the whole building. Now, this reminds us, when we think about Jesus being the cornerstone, this reminds us that everything necessary for a person to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ was provided by Christ, the cornerstone. Everything necessary was done by Him. He is the Son of God who came to provide salvation for His people. He took the sin of His people as His own and paid the price for that sin. Now, how could that ever be accepted by God? It's because Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. So the fact that He is God, whenever He paid the price for that sin, that was acceptable to God because it was being paid for by God. It's also acceptable on behalf of human beings because Jesus was fully man. Therefore, when He paid the price for sin, He was paying the price for people like you and me who had two arms, two legs, blood vessels, bones, eyes, all these kind of things that make up human beings. It was done for people like us. It was because of who He is that His sacrifice was acceptable to God. No matter how good you are, you can never make things right between you and God. Christ did all of that. Only Christ could do that. It is by His death that our sins can be forgiven. It is by His righteous life that we can stand, and we do stand, righteous before Him because of our faith in Christ. And it's because we are in Christ and Christ is in us that the salvation He begins in us, He continues. He continues to work in us. All that, and there's a guarantee that that salvation will be completed and we will be with Him in eternity. All that rests on the cornerstone. All that rests on Jesus and what He did. Everything, that's the basis of your salvation, is the cornerstone, is Jesus Christ. And all this is from the Lord, and it's something that's marvelous, or should be marvelous in our eyes. But we want to thank You very much for Christ. We thank You for the work of salvation that You have provided for us and provided for us in Christ. Lord, I thank You that this is a salvation that had been decreed before the foundation of the world, been prophesied in the Old Testament, has been carried out by Christ Himself, and is confirmed in the Scriptures. We know it's true. Lord, I ask for Your help, that You would help us as we continue to, those who are Christians, to live out that salvation. We should never come to the place that we forget about Christ and forget about what He's done and is doing in our life. We should never feel like that we get beyond coming to You, knowing that in Christ our sins are forgiven and in Christ we are made righteous. Help us to never get beyond that, because as the cornerstone, You direct every aspect of our lives and of what it is to be a part of Your church. Remind us of the importance of Christ. Grant us the grace we need whenever sins kind of so entangle our minds that we have such a hard time even thinking correctly. Help us to depend even more on Christ and to look to You. For those who are not Christians, I would invite you to recognize that you're in the position of the vine growers who kept killing every messenger that came to them and would not listen. But the good thing and the gracious thing about that is Jesus Christ paid the price for your sin and for mine. And you can come to Him and have your sin forgiven because He paid the price. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have not measured up to what You have called me to be. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, paid the price for that sin. And I want to receive Him as my Savior. I commit my life to Him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment, if you make a note on your tear-off, we can do that at another time. We want to transition now because we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper together. And so one of the things that we do in preparing to take Lord's Supper is to remember Christ, which we've been doing anyway as far as the Scripture is concerned, but also to ask Him to forgive us, to come prepared in the sense that we are coming to Him to have sins forgiven and to make things right with Him as best we know how. So, Lord, I ask that you would show us sins in our life that we need to confess to You. So if you would just take a moment and take this time to admit to confess to the Lord any sin that He brings to mind in your life as you prepare for the Lord's Supper.